In the 1800s, the United States had a drinking problem. Americans, mostly men, were consuming far too much alcohol. In 1830, at its worst, it is estimated that the average American adult imbibed 7 gallons of alcohol a year. Now, that's not 7 gallons of beer or wine. That's 7 gallons of ethanol. Beer is about 5% ethanol. You would have to drink 140 gallons of beer to take in 7 gallons of ethanol. I did the math, and it works out to about 4 cans of beer every day. But remember, that's on average. Today, the amount that Americans drink has dropped to a third of what they drank in 1830. Thank goodness. Today we consume 2.3 gallons per person per year. However, remember, 30% of American adults don't touch alcohol at all. Even by the 1800s, Americans recognized the danger of society's excessive consumption of alcohol. And out of this concern grew the temperance movement. The temperance movement peaked in 1919 with the ratification of the 18th Amendment to the Constitution. The 18th Amendment prohibited the manufacture, sale, or transportation of alcohol for consumption. Arriving at prohibition sounds simple, but the reality is far more complex. The ratification of the 18th Amendment was part of a much broader effort to strengthen American community. At the time, American society was structured on the framework of the family, and the social contract of the day stipulated that men would work and earn a wage, and women would keep the household and raise virtuous children. The problem is that too many men were spending their wages in bars and saloons and leaving their families without enough money for rent, food, clothing, and other things. The women were demanding that the men uphold their end of the social contract. But beyond just wives not being happy with their husbands drinking, the wider society viewed alcohol as a moral threat to the country's fabric. Today, we have the notion that these temperance advocates were all puritanical Bible thumpers who were just hell-bent on opposing anything that was fun in life. But that's not accurate. Religion did have a voice in the temperance movement, but alcohol was viewed as a public health issue. For example, it impacted worker absenteeism and workplace safety. I don't have to tell you that drinking at work doesn't mix well with heavy machinery. But public safety was not the only issue, because alcohol was also linked to public corruption. And the 18th Amendment was just one of a package of 4 anti-corruption amendments added to the Constitution between 1913 and 1920. The first of those 4 amendments was the 16th. And it introduced a federal income tax. Now, prior to that, the federal government had been funded by sales tax. But do you want to guess which industry generated up to 30% of the nation's sales tax? Alcohol. Yes, alcohol was a massive industry and therefore a powerful political force. However, they knew that they could not reduce the nation's alcohol consumption without supplying the government with an alternative stream of revenue, hence the 16th Amendment, which brought in income tax. Now, the passage of the 16th Amendment is closely related to the passage of the 17th Amendment, which took place the same year. And the 17th Amendment changed the method of selecting U.S. senators. Prior to 1913, U.S. senators were chosen by their state legislators. And the 17th Amendment called for senators now to be chosen by a popular vote, a vote of the people. So, what's the connection there? Well, at the time, local politics were often run by political machines. And these machines were funded by the alcohol industry. The political bosses often operated out of bars and saloons, and it didn't help that saloons also doubled as polling places. And this setup provided the alcohol industry, or the liquor trust, as it was known at the time, with tremendous power and influence. Through the saloons, the wealthy alcohol industry wielded influence over voters and the elected officials, including those legislators who chose senators. And so it was not difficult for the alcohol industry to select their own U.S. senators. The 17th Amendment was an anti-corruption measure designed to remove the selection of senators from the clutches of the powerful liquor trust. Even with these two new amendments, alcohol remained a scourge on society, and it needed to be tamed. Temperance movements sought to accomplish that through such organizations as the Anti-Saloon League and the Cadets of Temperance and the American Temperance Union and, believe it or not, of all things, the KKK. However, given all these efforts at social reform, what portion of the American population was still denied a voice? Women. Women had no vote and little power to reshape the political landscape. Securing the right of women to vote was the goal of the suffrage movement. And one of the most powerful figures in that movement was a woman named Alice Paul. She was one of the organizers of a parade down Pennsylvania Avenue in March of 1913. And this parade called for, it was the first, a constitutional amendment for the women. 8,000 women participated in this massive parade with 9 bands, 4 mounted brigades, 20 floats, and more. In 1917, Alice Paul organized a peaceful picket of the White House that would last for 18 months. She was arrested for this. But in jail, she went on a hunger strike, but then they removed her to a mental asylum where she was force-fed. The temperance movement and the suffrage movement realized early on that their goals were interrelated. And the two sides learned to coordinate their efforts together. They developed a powerful voice in the country. So powerful that in 1912, the president of the National Retail Liquor Dealers Association declared to the industry, "Gentlemen, we need fear. The Women's Christian Temperance Union, and the ballot in the hands of women. Therefore, gentlemen, fight women's suffrage." In 1919, prohibition was ratified with the 18th Amendment. Prohibition was put forward of the two issues. It was put forward first because it was easier, it was believed, to pass than women's suffrage. Yes, Americans thought that it would be easier to give up alcohol than to allow women to vote. 100 years ago, this summer, in August 1920, thanks to the great state of Tennessee, the 19th Amendment became law. It's important to point out that suffrage was not granted as a reward for the women for their support of prohibition, but it was an acknowledgement that the women's vote would be needed in the future to maintain the social improvements and anti-corruption progress that had been made so far. As we see in our scripture reading for today, those early Americans were not the only ones with a drinking problem. The followers of Jesus had a drinking problem as well. At least, that's what they were accused of. As I read a moment ago, the followers of Jesus were gathered in Jerusalem. Luke has already told us that they numbered about 120 people, men and women. And they were telling the crowds about Jesus, but some people in the crowd scoffed at them and dismissed them, saying, "They are filled with new wine," that they were drunk. But, as we shall see, they were not drunk, but they were filled with a different spirit. A spirit of change, a spirit of new life, a new reality. The book of Acts begins with the image of Jesus ascending into heaven. And before he leaves them, he tells his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the end of the earth." Jesus then ascends into heaven, the last time that the disciples will see him, and the group returns to Jerusalem to wait as Jesus had commanded. And they wait. And then, on the day of Pentecost, they are gathered together in a house in Jerusalem when something happens. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It celebrated God's giving the law to Moses. On Pentecost, as the followers are gathered in that house, there is a great and terrible noise. It sounded like a violent rushing wind, but it wasn't a wind. It was just the noise that was made. And then there were wisps of light that appeared, and they looked like flames of fire. And they were moving through the room, settling on each person in the room. And as these flames settled, just as Jesus had warned, each person is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then each of them begin to speak in different languages because the Spirit is at work. Because it is Pentecost, Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims and worshipers who have traveled to this holy city from points across the known world. And here in this reading, we find that wonderful list of cultures and nationalities: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, and so on. It's like roll call at the United Nations. All the world is present there. Because of the racket and the commotion of this theophany, those pilgrims have been drawn to the house where the followers of Jesus are gathered. And those who were in the house have now spilled out into the streets among the curious crowd. The pilgrims are amazed to hear that these Galileans speak in different languages, languages that they understand, languages of their birth from their homelands. And Jesus' followers, these Galileans, they are preaching in these different languages, and they're telling those in the crowd about God's deeds of power. But not everybody's impressed. Some accuse the disciples of being drunk on new wine. And there's a reason for this. As those coming from these other countries would know, in some religions, believers used wine to enhance their prophetic abilities. I think we can all figure that out. Confronted by this baseless accusation, Peter steps forward. He assures the crowd that these people are not drunk on the cheap wine, but they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes the Old Testament book of Joel, where Joel foretells that day of the Lord, when God will pour out God's Spirit on all people. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter then goes on to preach the story of Jesus and how Jesus is part of God's greater plan for all people. And the crowd responds to Peter and his preaching, asking, "What can we do?" And Peter tells them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift of the Holy Spirit, just like had come down upon all those followers of Jesus that morning. And they do as Peter instructs. And we are told that 3,000 people are baptized that day. The Christian movement takes shape. These believers, they share their belongings together, and they give to those who are in need. They worship together, they eat together, they give praise to God together. They embrace a new reality, a new way of living together. The church is coming to life. The Holy Spirit is powerful. It moves through us, connecting us to each other and to God. It inspires us. It pushes us. It guides us. It directs us in the ways of living with God. The Holy Spirit is God with us. We should embrace it, for it is a new way of being. It is a new life. In the Pentecost story, Peter makes it clear that his people, they haven't been drinking that day. But I would argue that they were indeed filled with new wine. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the new wine? New wine must be put only into new wineskins. And the followers of Jesus, including all of us, we are the new wineskins. The Holy Spirit is the new wine that's poured into us. And the new wine fills all believers with the gift to be witnesses of God's great deeds of power and to sing the song of the Spirit to the world. Let us sing. Amen.